It is not usual in our tradition to talk about revival. That's a word with a rich history and a lot of application, and perhaps connecting with you and your past in some manner or other. It's not an expression and experience unknown in the Wheaton community, and I want to sort of introduce our learning from the story in 1 Kings 18 with some history of Wheaton College. I want to look at revival and find its presence illustrated first at Wheaton College. In the spring of 1995, then chaplain Stephen Kello at the college sent out a memo to all the faculty and staff reflecting upon a series of meetings that had taken place rather remarkably in his mind. In that memo, he described the events of the previous 4 days with some of these expressions. He saw that week as a movement of God's Spirit, as an outpouring of His love, as a time of spiritual awakening, as a special visitation from God, as a significant stirring of the Spirit, and as a divine initiative. Pretty powerful words for what had just taken place on the campus of the college. His successor, for a few months anyway, Dave McDowell, also a graduate of Wheaton, defined revival in some of his writings this way. Revival is a special and sovereign work of God where He visits His people to reanimate, to restore, to release them in the fullness of the Holy Spirit for the furtherance of the gospel in the world. That's a powerful and I think a very healthy definition. He highlighted in his writing some characteristics of revival that he sensed and saw, which included a time of preparation, often evident in times of crisis or spiritual apathy, the acute awareness of the majesty and holiness of God, and, conversely, the depth of human sin, of confession of sin, with the knowledge and certainty of forgiveness, and, as a result, the growth of the church and its mission in the world. Now, 1995 was not the first time that God did some unusual things on the campus of Wheaton College. In the archives of the college, there is an entire history of several different times over the generations where God has landed on the student body and faculty of that evangelical school and done some great things. I've excerpted just 3 illustrations out of several that could be done, backing up to 1936. Special speaker on campus that winter, which was called then the Evangelistic Services. Isn't that interesting? Were they afraid that some students were at Wheaton, they were not yet born again? Or were they hoping to use that as a platform for outreach to the community? Maybe a little bit of both is true. Dr. Robert C. McQuilkin from Columbia Bible College was the guest speaker. He started a series of services on Wednesday night and then took ill. They had to bring in a substitute speaker the next evening on Thursday night, Dr. Walter Wilson of Kansas City Bible College. After his presentation that Thursday night, he opened up the chapel service for questions. One student stood up right away and asked for prayer, said H. Wilbert Norton, a student then. One after another, students stood up. So many were standing that the entire chapel service turned into a testimony time when students were asking for prayer because they were convicted of sin and felt the need to pray. They lined up against the walls. They took turns in an organized way asking for prayer. Students were weeping freely and spontaneously asking for prayer as they wept and cried. The chapel service went on until 10 o'clock that night. You think you're a bit antsy after an hour and 15 minutes, as I would be too, but imagine a multi-hour gathering, primarily occupied not with preaching, but with confessing. Now, Dr. McQuilkin, who had been ill, came back Friday night. He couldn't stay away, I'm sure. And at the conclusion of his last night of preaching, he asked the students who were prayerfully considering missionary service to stand. Then he asked those who had not yet decided on a career if they would be open to the possibility of serving the Lord in cross-cultural ministry full-time. Dr. Norton, whose testimony I'm drawing from, said, "I felt constrained to stand." Dr. McQuilkin was encouraging students to get together and begin to pray for missions. And Dr. Norton said this, "To make a long story short, out of that broken up student special service activity and the revival came the Student Foreign Missions Fellowship, formed in that week, 1936, among Wheaton College students, later Columbia Bible College students, and many other mission-minded individuals. Eventually, SFMF merged with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, headed at that time by another Wheaton grad, C. Stacy Woods, who eventually became the first director of the Urbana Missionary Conference, that tri-annual gathering of college students from around the country who come together in our state to pray, to listen, to be stirred up, to think through the call of missions in their own life. Dr. Norton, in thinking about the summary of that event, said this: what happened in 1936 was God's preparation for what was going to happen in the post-war era. He was sort of connecting the dots. GIs came to Jesus Christ and volunteered to go overseas because they had been there. They'd seen the church. They'd seen the need. They wanted to do something. I think we can take away at least one principle of revival, is that the impact of revival increases. It doesn't only impact the people involved at that visitation, but it goes beyond that. That's one takeaway, and keep that thought in mind. Skipping ahead to 1970, a new generation of Wheaton students at a very tumultuous time in our country, if you recall. If the impact increased, as one thought about revival, then I want us to underscore the invaluable role that a single person can play. John Armstrong, a local Christian leader and the 1971 graduate of the college, said this, speaking about that year's emphasis in spiritual life: after 4 days, there was little evidence of the Spirit doing anything corporately. We've been through these special meetings before. It's just the season of the year, yada, yada. We got to go, etc. May have been dissents. Then, suddenly, on Thursday evening, President Armerding asked if anyone would want to share a story. A student had asked him if he could share his story to the president. Others came unexpectedly to speak, and in less than an hour, many wanted to testify. Conversions began to happen. People poured into the chapel. WETN was broadcasting the chapel service live. Students came out of their dorms. People from the community showed up at the chapel service. It was a remarkable instance. A large crowd gathered by 10 o'clock. There's that hour again. But this time, the service went throughout the night. John said, the entire weekend, a spirit of joy and transformation pervaded the campus. Cynicism was altered. 1970, a pretty cynical age among college students. Churches were touched. The fame of what God did at Wheaton lit a flame elsewhere, far beyond the community. Why? One student said, "Could I come and share a chapel?" I didn't even know the student's name. It's not in my notes, not in the archives. I don't know who that was. But an individual lit things up. The son of the guest speaker, by the way, who was Ray Ortland Sr., Ray Ortland Jr., a well-known Christian pastor in our generation, 71 graduate, said that revival still impacted his life. "The Holy Spirit, I believe," he wrote, "gave us the courage to make wrong things right and get a fresh start together." The 1970 revival decisively and wonderfully transformed the general atmosphere on campus for the remainder of my time there. I can never look at anyone, myself or others, and conclude that that person is beyond the reach of God's grace. Remarkable. God visited the campus because one student said, "I want to speak." The impact increased. The individual was invaluable. The initiation was intercession. A third takeaway I want us to see. According to an assistant professor of evangelism, and at that time, the associate director at the Institute of Evangelism at the Graham Center, shared this. During the fall of 1994, three different freshman students came by my office saying, "I understand that you have an interest in revival." They didn't know each other, had had no coordination between their visits, but as each was praying, God had laid on their hearts that He was going to do a work here. Sunday evening at the World Christian Fellowship Gathering in Pierce Chapel, God came down. There were student leaders there from Howard Payne University who were sharing that evening, talking about matters, and one of them asked if they would like to open it up to the Wheaton students who were there in attendance for chapel service. One student wrote this, "A few did, and I remember then a fifth-year senior, well-known, well-liked guy on campus, went to the microphones and confessed bitterness and all sorts of other things. It was powerful. This was followed by another student who confessed falling into sexual sin. Then one of the leaders of the service asked if there was anybody else that wanted to come to the microphone and share what God might be doing. And all of a sudden, dozens and dozens of students stood up and worked their way to the microphones. The spirit of conviction and cleansing had fallen upon us," so said one. "It was just so strong and thick, like the spirit was so thick, I'd never experienced anything like it in my whole life," is what one student said. Randy Gruendyke, a graduate of about a decade before at the college, at that time was on staff at College Church. The chapel service, which went all night at Pierce, now spilled over to the campus at College Church. And Randy said that evening, as he watched this occurrence go on, of these students opening up their hearts and lives to the conviction of the Spirit of God, said it was like the lancing of a spiritual boil. Pretty graphic language. Messy. Painful. The results were nothing short of healing, transformative, and life-giving. One student in writing this, recorded in the archives at the college, was touched by one particular testimony. A student stood up to the microphone at the Pierce Chapel gathering on Sunday night and confessed racist attitudes, specifically to the Asian students on campus. He had denigrated them verbally and in his mind and heart, and he earnestly asked for forgiveness. Now, the student who was relating the story said, "In the back of the chapel were several representatives of the Korean Fellowship on campus, listening to this as it was going on. With great seriousness, when the student finished, he broke down in tears and sat down in the front row, his head in his hands. By that time, the aisles were full of students praying for one another, some of them lying on the floor, weeping, praying. The student who saw this said, the second that this young man who had confessed these attitudes sat down, brothers had literally stepped over the pews, to surround him in prayer and to be there. Once they did, they embraced him, cried with him, expressed forgiveness, and prayed for him. Powerful example of the reconciling power of God. President at the time, Dwayne Litvin, said this as he was summarizing that several days of experience. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And as a result, he said, I am a man of unclean lips. And he confessed his sinfulness. When our sinfulness is an expression of our response from seeing the Lord for who He is and what He is, that is good and healthy. The impact was increasing, 1936. The individual is invaluable, 1970. Intercession was the initiation, 1995. Helpful principles illustrated at Wheaton College about what revival might be and how it might come again. If it's illustrated there, then I think we should find it indicated at another place far earlier in history, on an ancient mountain in Israel at Mount Carmel. Revival, its principles indicated at Mount Carmel. They were indicated through a dramatic confrontation. And the scene was very interesting, and we've looked at some of this in our studies in Elijah's life. The gathering here was certainly an uneven context and contest because pagan favor was evident. The decks were stacked against Elijah. He had summoned the people to Mount Carmel. The invitation for even the location was at Elijah's request. Located, as we've looked at geographically, on a prominent range of rolling hills that formed the southern border of the Valley of Jezreel, and at that time, according to scholars, it formed the border of the nation of Phoenicia, the very heart of Baal worship, the pagan idolatrous god that was so strong in the area. 1,800 feet above the plain stood Mount Carmel, overlooking the Mediterranean Ocean, right near what today is the port of Haifa. As the highest point in the region, it certainly was a desirable place for worship, and altars both to Yahweh and to Baal were constructed on there. Baalism was strong, and the contest was raged in the particular area of Baal strength. According to the late Robert Dillard, who used to teach Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, in ancient Syrian art, Baal was depicted holding a lightning bolt in his hand, all set up for fire to fall. The pagan favor was very evident in that area. Not only that, but Elijah started at a defaulting position too. He made the handicap of God's role in this even more difficult by not only performing this in the other team's home turf, but for soaking his own sacrifice, the circumstances by which he was to give a vivid determination of the greatness of God, with water. Not once, not twice, but three times. We'll come back to that in a moment. The offering was soaked, the firewood was soaked. Elijah was determined that this was to be a contest with a clear winner. Not only was pagan favor evident, but pagan failure was prominent, and it's one of the humorous aspects of the story. They took the bull, which had been given to them, as Elijah laid out the details, the manners of the contest. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till evening, saying, "O Baal, hear us." And then in the most gripping, quick summary, but there was no voice. No voice. No voice. They leaped about the altar in which they had made. And as the story went on, they carried out all manner of very graphic and terrible practices. Undoubtedly, sexual acts, for Baal included a large part of that in his own worship as the people did it. They sliced themselves. They cut themselves. They danced in feverish activity. Chuck Swindoll, in his notes upon this chapter, said, "Picture them in absolute exhaustion, flopping and falling down in the dust, panting, bleeding, and finally humiliated, and no one paid attention, at least not their God." Perhaps they believe that volume is what took it to wake up Baal, because there were how many prophets? We think, no, for sure, at least 450, but it's possible there were twice that number. Whether or not the prophets of Asherah actually showed up is perhaps a little unclear in the text, but there was only one Elijah against many of them. Let Baal bring the rain to end the drought. He was the god of agriculture, the god of the thunderstorm, god of power. So, after this suffering drought for 3 years, let him send fire. Baal not only was the god of fire, but as I've said, he had a greater number of supplicants and the support of national leadership. Ahab totally was aligned with the worship of Baal. The worshipers caterwauled from morning until mid-afternoon in horrible activity. Every advantage was given to them, but it only increased the greatness and the glory of God. The greater their effort, the greater their failure. Well, that was the scene set on Mount Carmel. How about the significance? I want to connect this to revival, but we have to ask some honest questions of the text here. There's no doubt that something astonishing was about to take place on Mount Carmel. This is a miracle God was about to perform that would be repeated not only throughout Israel's history, but affirmed by Jesus himself. It's a great story. From the beginning of the story, where the people sit in silence when Elijah challenges them, "Choose today who is God for you," and they couldn't even do that, so noncommittal and bland were they. The story ends, of course, with fire from heaven falling and all the people shouting, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. If Yahweh is recruiting people for His army, sign me up." pretty dramatic occurrence. The events were remarkable. A miracle and the conversion of people there, we think. But were those events revival? What do we say here? It seems in history that true revival leaves a mark not only on the church, but on the society in which the church is placed. In other words, if God is going to turn us upside down and transform us, we'll go beyond the walls of a building and penetrate our culture. Is that what happened here? What's going to happen next in the story, as we'll look at it over these weeks, Elijah was so discouraged over the results of this that he was ready to quit. He collapses in depression and discouragement and wants to resign any role that God has for him. He comes back, but he sensed a failure. While individual Israelites may have had their spiritual fires warmed and their remembrance refreshed, there's no indication at all that Baal worship ended in Elijah's lifetime. They kept worshiping a pagan, idolatrous god, and nothing else changed. Again, individual Israelites may have said, I want to join the small band of followers of God led by Elijah. But their society remained pagan, sinful, and idolatrous, and we need to be honest with that. So what I'd like to suggest is that even though we can't call Mount Carmel a revival in the same sense that we might consider it, I think it is a picture and gives us some principles for what brings revival. There are some lessons that God is going to teach us here as he did at Wheaton College. And I want us to see those for a little bit to introduce them this morning. There was dramatic confrontation on Mount Carmel, and there is also very deliberate execution on Elijah's part. He does some things with thoughtfulness. First, he calls the people together. Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people came near him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took not 11, not 13, not 17, not 9, he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Even in his construction project, he was teaching a lesson. He'd have been great in junior church. I want to show you kids some things here by these stones in my hand. And he was about to show the people of Israel, to whom the word of the Lord has come, Israel shall be your name. To understand what Elijah is doing here very significantly, we need to see a couple of things. Jeremiah chapter 6 says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your soul. People in Jeremiah's day, later than Elijah, said, we will not walk in it. To understand the significance of what Elijah is doing here, we have to keep in mind of the role that an altar played in the covenant with Israel. On the altar was the sacrifice made for sin, and without sacrifice, there was no fellowship with God. You didn't just come to God, speak to God, enter his presence. You had to come through a sacrifice. This is really recalling the purposes of God. I want to call you, Israel, back home. I don't want to give you new revelation. I don't want to give you brand new teaching, brand new thinking. Revival is a recalling, a reanimating, to use Dave McDowell's words, a restoring of the truth. He used 12 stones to specifically remind them of their heritage directly, reminding that they were a people called by God for a specific purpose, to obey him and be his light to the world. They had to fulfill his will. Was the very reason for their existence. What instead had happened? Israel had been stacking sins the way Elijah had been stacking stones. First, Solomon sinned, collected more wives than any man reasonably could even think about. But along with that open expression of fleshly lust came sinfulness, and those wives turned the heart of Solomon away from his God. His son Jeroboam, or not his son, but a follow-up king of Israel, led that sin and stacked it even more by introducing idol worship into the world of Israel. Solomon's sin, Jeroboam's sin, Ahab's sin. Not only did he permit the worship of idols, but he openly encouraged it and named it. Baal will be part of our national expression. Elijah was simply, by this act of building these stones, taking the people back to what God demanded. One nation devoted to his service and governed by his laws. That's what he was calling them to. Now, this may seem very remote to us. It's rather interesting, but what's the takeaway? What's the lesson for us? Revival begins when we're called back home to basic truth. It's not new truth. It's a refreshed appreciation and application of the old truth, or as Jeremiah put it, the old paths, to walk in their way. Elijah wanted to recall God's purposes. He wanted to recognize God's primacy, his greatness, his majesty, his ability to not be constrained by anything. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near me." And after he called them, verse 33 of the chapter 18, "Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench with water. A cynic might approach this text and say, "Wait a minute. We've just had 3 years of drought. Where are pots filled with water coming from on Mount Carmel?" Someone might say, well, maybe they discovered a well there that nobody had seen before. But remember, the location of Mount Carmel, peeking right over your shoulder, was as much water as anybody could want, the Mediterranean Sea. So perhaps Elijah had predetermined to have these water pots filled. Next Sunday, I want to come back to that very act, and I'm going to assume that it was from the salt water that Elijah took that water, and there is meaning even in that. I think in pouring, how many jars? Four. How many times? Three. Now, I know I said there'd be no math in the message this morning, but how many is that? 12. Is Elijah teaching a lesson here? Of course he is. He's reminding the people again of their covenant. But I think in all reality, the simplest explanation is he wanted to make sure that there was no trickery involved. You call on your God to send fire. I'll call on my God not only to send fire, but to send fire on a soaking wet sacrifice, a soaking wet altar, soaking wet wood, so much so that water is filling a trench out and about. It was humanly impossible for a sacrifice to burn. Revival, what's the takeaway here? Revival is not something that can be manipulated, brought by human effort. Now, this is not to disparage a significant segment of the Christian world that does revivals annually. They hold revivals. We're holding revival next August. Well, they're not really having a word from the Lord that said, "Next August, the Lord will come in a mighty revival upon the people." No, they're holding the services in the hope and anticipation that God would meet with them in a significant way. We're holding revival. But revival is not something in its true biblical form that can be simply set up by human planning. We're planning next year for God's Spirit to fall upon our church. Just cannot be done. And I think that's one takeaway. Maybe the second is that when we reach the point of desperation, the God has soaked our altar stage in life, when there's nothing else except for us to look at the power of the Spirit of God, then we're ready for revival. Then may the water fall. Elijah wanted to recognize God's primacy, and once he does that, he simply requests God's power. It came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, simply, remember how the others prayed all day long with blood and sex? Elijah simply says, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." His request is very instructive for us. Elijah prayed according to God's guidelines, and I want you to see the moment. It's significant in the text that the time of when this prayer takes place is mentioned, not once but twice, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Elijah, even by the clock, though he didn't have one, was teaching a lesson here. Notice the moment. Elijah deliberately timed his sacrifice, this event, to occur at a time when Israel would be reminded of their covenant. Look at the miracle. Now, in instructing this challenge that set up this entire context, why did Elijah say, "Fire will fall from heaven to light the sacrifice from the God who is true"? Was he just walking up Mount Carmel and said, "Okay, how can God be great here? I will call fire from heaven"? No, he didn't do that at all. I believe his desire to set this contest up came specifically from the illustrations in the Word of God. Did God ever send fire to consume a sacrifice ever before in the history of Israel? Of course he did. Leviticus 9:24, when the office bearers were all set and the giving of the law, fire fell from heaven to light the sacrifice. Gideon, how was his call exemplified to his parents? The falling of the fire. King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, fire fell from heaven to light a sacrifice. In each of these cases, situations were just the same as they were in Elijah's day. There was a sense in which sinfulness had fallen, had overcome the people, and God needed to show his reality and his power. Here's the takeaway for us. We think that praying is just giving us something that we want. But God promises to answer his prayer when our prayer is asking for things that his word said he will give. We're meant to pray according to guidelines. We're to pray for a sense of his power and fulfillment. The prayer of faith is praying for, as Bob Ellsworth has said, it is possible for us to seek revival simply out of the desire for our lives to be free from misery and the woe generated by an ungodly society. If we pray for revival because we are tired of seeing God's name ridiculed and his laws spat upon, and we want to see him vindicated and honored, then we have every reason to be confident in his answer. When we act according to his will and we aspire to his glory, God will meet us and answer. We pray in faith, and faith is circumscribed by his word. I believe the faith of the prophets of Baal was as strong as Elijah's. Can we stipulate that? Are you kidding me? They're dancing and praying for hours. When was the last time you prayed for hours? When was the last time you prayed until you were physically in pain? They did. Their faith is not what was wrong here. They had faith in the wrong thing. Not the amount of faith. It's where your faith is placed. Elijah wanted to pursue that and perform that. And as he prayed for this miracle, he simply prayed according to God's guidelines. Let the fire fall, as you've done before, at the time of the evening sacrifice. We pray according to his guidelines. We pray aspiring to his glory. It's time to bookmark our thoughts on revival from Elijah's expression here. And I want to summarize it with these couple of sentences. Our readiness for revival begins by looking at the example of God's work on a college campus, Wheaton, and on an ancient mountain, Mount Carmel. Recognizing the potential impact of any individual and a focused intercession, we can seek God to recalibrate our lives to his purposes and our prayers to his prominence. If we do, we may see his power afresh in our day. Revival illustrated, revival indicated. May we see it afresh among us. Let's pray. How thoughtful was Elijah in teaching his people? How powerful was your spirit in giving expression at Wheaton College over the generations? Father, from these two accounts, both historical, accurate, true, and real, help us draw positive lessons for our lives and for our church. Touch us at the point of our individual need, the reminder that we as a person count to God, that our prayer is important, that the guidelines of your word are meant to shape everything we do in your name, and that your glory is our highest goal. When we have those in line, we may pray with expectancy and urgency that the fire would fall and that you would revive us again. For your glory and our good, I pray. Amen.